So this morning we're going to talk about what I've entitled the class Submission to the Gospel, as a mark of a healthy church. And you know, I think using church vernacular, we would say this is all about being a gospel church, whatever that is. And so I think that this idea requires some defining and some questioning of our perspective on this, which I think all too often we'll find that our perspective on the gospel is too narrow. It's too small. And in some cases, our understanding of the gospel even becomes very self-centered or self-serving. And so I think we have to consider, both what the gospel is this morning, as well as what it looks like to submit to it or be in submission to it. And I think that and sort of the premise to the class is that how we answer these questions about the gospel absolutely is going to define who we are as a church and what we are as a church. And we said last week that when the church begins to embrace a faulty knowledge of God, remember, for those of you that weren't here, the first week we talked about, as a mark of a healthy church, a real commitment to biblical truth and being willing to stand for that even when it goes counter to the culture in which we live. And then last week we kind of put legs on that idea and began to apply it, truth, to the knowledge of God. And we said that there's really, if you get off base at that level with regard to who our God is, there's really no moving forward in any other aspect of our faith. But today we having thought about that, we're going to talk about how this all relates to the truth of the gospel according to scriptures, and we'll get into the case of the Corinthian church in a little bit as kind of a cautionary tale. But having talked about and committed to this idea of the truth of the scriptures and the truth of God as revealed in the scriptures, we now move on to talk about the true gospel. Because what is the gospel? I mean, it can be a very nebulous question. And it's almost for some of us, if someone just kind of hits you out of left field with that question, what is the gospel? We may stutter a little bit before we gather our thoughts and decide how we're going to answer that, because there are many ways to answer that, not because there are many truths, but because there are many facets, there are many faces of the gospel. But in my thinking, the gospel is the story of how our God has chosen to relate to and interact with His creation, His now fallen creation. The gospel is the story of how God has determined that I'm going to relate to not just a fallen people, but a fallen world in general. And so it's the story of the redemptive plan, but it's also so much more than that. Because, God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, reveals Himself in the gospel. And because of that, Paul says in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for what? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the gospel, as Paul knows it and thinks about it and teaches, is something perhaps different than what we think of. For Paul, it's not just another religious story, but he says it's the divine story of how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a covenant within the Godhead. That is, the members of the Godhead, the Trinity, agreed in eternity past one to another that they would work to break the power and the bondage of sin. And that would one day grip the whole of creation. And of course, in all of this, as we'll see this morning, the cross is a central message to that. But the one thing that you see, especially when you study a book like Romans that we've been studying in my ABF, is that the gospel, start to finish, maybe above and beyond all things, is a story of divine power. It's not so much the story of what we must do to be saved, but it's more the story of God himself and the power that God has to save. And so Paul's going to lay out a perspective in Romans that says that God is sovereign over every aspect of creation, including the gospel in which men and women can find the righteousness of God in the person of Christ. That is the gospel. And so he breaks down everything that fallen men and women do or might attempt to use to substitute for the cross. And we talked about that when we talked about truth and what Paul had to say about truth, that it is our human inclination, our sinful inclination, to substitute, to trade the truth for anything else. Can be a number of things. Some of those things don't look so bad on the surface. But Paul uses the word exchange. We exchange the truth for a lie. And nowhere is this, you know, more seen than in the gospel itself. And so in Paul, the gospel becomes this great equalizer, if you will, because it declares, first of all, that every human being, Jew, Gentile, pagan, whatever, stand as enemies of God in our natural sinful state. And it also, though, just as significantly, it declares the hope of redemption to all of these people groups. The gospel is not just for one group of people. You know, and so Paul uses that expression numerous times, that it's to the Jew first and to the pagan or the Greek also. And we'll look at a passage that describes it also as being both power, but also wisdom as well, and what that means. So that's sort of a big picture of the gospel, as it forms the central narrative or the central story of the scriptures. And we find in it that it centers on the character of Christ, you know, the person and the work of Christ. And so the power of the gospel, as we think about, how does this play into our church? The power of the gospel does not rest in how well we proclaim or preach it, but on the very character of God, who is the essence of it. One thing we know about God is even when his church is not faithful about preaching and teaching the gospel, his gospel does not lack power. His gospel goes forth. You know, God said he'll use rocks if he needs to. And I'm not suggesting that we're not strong in this area of the gospel, because I think we are. But at the same time, we need to know as a gospel church that we're not empowering the gospel in how we use it in our faithfulness. God is the power of the gospel and God alone. And Paul says that in kind of response to that, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, which doesn't really mean embarrassed the way that Paul uses it. He really means something more like, I'm not shy. I don't pull back. I don't hold back when it comes to this subject of the gospel, because he has full confidence in not himself and his great intellectual prowess as a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he has full confidence in the God of the gospel, the truth and the knowledge of God himself. So as we think about what it means to be a gospel church, I think the first question I would ask is, are we a church that is committed to a Trinitarian understanding of our God? And I don't mean, do we believe in the Trinity? You know, that's just one of those basic cardinal things in our creeds. And most of us say, well, of course. And I don't mean this to be a controversial thing, but in so many corners of the Reformed, in the evangelical world, the teaching, the preaching, our worship of the church has sort of lost its commitment to knowing all of the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, as revealed in Scripture and as they relate to all parts and aspects of church life. You know, some churches talk an awful lot about Jesus, and you can't do too much talking about Jesus. I'm not suggesting that for a second. But as we ought to, we need to know that we ought not think about Jesus apart from the entire Godhead. We should not separate him apart from talking about the eternal Father-Son relationship that Jesus has with the Father. And I think because it's only through that relationship, the Father-Son relationship, that we can understand our adoption. And you say, what does adoption have to do with all of this? But it's huge. This idea of our adoption as sons and daughters of God. The Christian life, I think, can only be known and experienced because we're going to be told in the Scriptures that our adoption is made effectual through the working and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we need to include all persons of the Godhead as we talk about all these aspects. And, you know, maybe in our circles, the Reform circle, historically, and this is painting with a very broad brush, the Holy Spirit has perhaps been the most neglected person of the Godhead in our teaching and in our preaching. Which is, and I'm talking about just kind of day to day, where is our emphasis? Sometimes we don't hear much about the Holy Spirit, or we don't spend much time thinking about the Holy Spirit, which I find personally ironic, because when you look at it, you know, great scholars and great writings about the Holy Spirit, almost all of the greatest books ever written about the Holy Spirit are written from a Reformed perspective. And yet somehow it's not always reflected in our churches. Perhaps that imbalance would look different in a Pentecostal church. That's my background. We talked a lot about the Holy Spirit in the church that I came from, or an Arminian church, you know, or a church that may think that man has the innate power and freedom to pursue God, and that the Holy Spirit is merely reacting to the will of man. We talked a lot about the Spirit, but it was always in the sense that if you do this, the Holy Spirit can then do this. And it was never this idea that we do nothing without the power of the Holy Spirit first working in our hearts. So you get my point. That no theological tradition or no church is immune to these imbalances in how we think about God in the persons of the Godhead. And I think, you know, part of being a sinful people is that, you know, we tend to be a self-centered people. Apart from the regenerative work of the Spirit, I think we would make everything about ourselves if we could. And to some extent, I think we even do this in the gospel. And understanding the gospel, as we forget that the gospel relationship doesn't begin with me or you. It begins with the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit in the eternal Godhead. And that's a big thing. That's not just some little academic, point of theology. You know, this idea that the Father, Son, and Spirit covenanted together or agreed together that they would redeem fallen creation before creation ever took place. They made that decision that they were going to redeem. So the gospel, when we think about it in those terms, the gospel becomes an occasion for worship of a God who we understand is a redeeming God because they determined to redeem. They revealed themselves, the Godhead did, as a redeeming God. And so the gospel, when rightly understood, is definitely it's a proclamation of God's goodness, His love, His mercy, all of those things that we associate with it. But we have to remember too that it's also a proclamation of our God as one who is perfectly righteous. perfectly just, who has a perfect sense of justice and also wrath. I think I alluded to that last week, that part of the gospel story is a wrathful God. And, you know, this is all from the before the foundations of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. And then, we hear that in 1 Peter, that this all took place before the foundations of the world. And then we think of this verse in Galatians 4:4, which says, then at just the right time. I love that verse. It's so easy to skip over it. But just at the right time, what happened? God sends His Son. Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Just at the right time, God sent His Son. Yes?
God, just a quick question while you're talking about the Trinity. I remember years ago when Jane and I were in OP Church, Orthodox Presbyterian, the pastor there mentioned that there are some theology that said, he called it modalism. You ever heard of that?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, where there's not three separate persons, but you have God, you know, Jehovah God, and then He comes to the earth in body form, the incarnation, that's Jesus, and the power of God is the Holy Spirit. And how prevalent is that?
It's not prevalent. It was prevalent in times in church history. Modalism, the church actually came together and agreed that modalism is heresy, because it basically said that there are not three persons of the Godhead, but there is a single God who simply takes on different forms or modes. That He took on a mode and He became Christ, and at times He can act as the Holy Spirit, but it's not what we see in the Scriptures, that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, but yet one God. And so it's, I don't think, unless anybody knows any specifics on it, I don't think today you see a lot of modalism.
He just said that had just been alternate view of the Trinity, mm-hmm. in lieu of the three persons of the Trinity.
Yeah, I think that's largely more of a historical issue now. But I think as we think about the gospel too, we ought not think that the gospel began 2,000 years ago, but that was the starting point for the gospel. You know, the heart of the gospel, where do we see the heart of the gospel revealed in Scripture? Right in the garden. I mean, as soon as Adam and Eve fell, God as Redeemer immediately shows Himself in making provision for their guilt, for their sin, and all of those things, in the promise of the Messiah. And all of that, but even that's not the beginning of the gospel, as we just said. You know, while the Messiah was first promised in the garden, you know, the eternal Son was chosen before the foundations of the world to atone for the sins of man. It's not even that they just said we're going to do something. It was decided that Jesus would give His life for us. It's an incredible thing to think about.
And even when she conceived the first time after they'd been chased out of heaven, she thought, I am having a Redeemer to redeem them back to God.
Eve did.
Did, yes. She's always the first.
Well, I think it probably based on the promise of God that there would be a Messiah, perhaps, and perhaps in her mind.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be right away.
That's
yeah.
Going
to yeah. A few years went by. But,
many.
Yeah. Now, so when we talk about this is, I mean, obviously some of this is my opinion in terms of how we approach this. But I think we may come to the subject of the gospel in a way that all too often reduces the gospel to a series of steps. And, you know, sort of as I said last week, the track version of it. Something you can put in writing that if you do these things, you're good. And the gospel is not defined simply in terms of what man must do to be saved. You know, this kind of tightly focused thinking, I think, leads to all kinds of you know, teaching programs on this is how you present the gospel. And believe me, there's a place for that, because a lot of us struggle with how to communicate the gospel message well and clearly and all of that. But, you know, I think there's something much bigger at stake than simply understanding the steps of the gospel. You know, the gospel has to, first of all, have taken root in the heart of the person who would share it. You know, the narrative of the gospel must begin with who God is. And it begins with God as creator, even before he can be understood as redeemer. And the story of God as creator, and I just don't think we think about this enough. You know, we've talked a lot about it in our ABF, going through Revelation and then Romans, where these things become very apparent. But God must be known as creator before he can even be known as redeemer. And the story of God as creator and as recreator, which is really what the gospel story is, through Christ as our atonement and the Holy Spirit, who recreates the human heart. So we need to understand what the scripture says about redemption, kind of taking more of an eschatological view. And I'll explain that in a second here. The gospel narrative or story should also end with something that we don't talk about much, and that is the new heavens and the new earth. That very rarely comes into play in a gospel discussion. But it ought to, because it, as it's described in Revelation 21, and what we see in that picture in Revelation 21 is that when God, as the Creator Redeemer, works His perfect plan, even the earth will be redeemed. It's a comprehensive gospel that even involves the redemption of a fallen earth. And, you know, it's really a glorious thing that you know, we don't often think or dream about. You know, that's when I think about the new heavens and the new earth, that's the substance of dreams. That's something that ought to, you know, like sugar plum fairies, I guess, dance in our heads. It's an amazing thing because it's a reflection. We can't begin to comprehend new heavens and new earth, what that would look like or be like, but what we can comprehend is the glory of a God who does that, who has the power to do that, who has the heart to do that, to recreate his fallen work. And this is kind of a little aside, but I would ask you, you know, on your own, to read through that description of Revelation 21, the new heavens and new earth. Just read it on the surface, as it is, accept it for what it is, and then turn back to Romans. Because there are places in the scripture where the scriptures intersect with each other in some really amazing ways. And this is one of my favorite places where it does that. In Revelation 21, of course, we have this beautiful picture of the new creation, or creation redeemed. But then in Romans chapter 8, Paul, who has just described the glory of our adoption and what it means to be fellow heirs with Christ, you know, you're familiar with that language. Again, this is one of my favorite passages in Romans, and my class knows it because I get excited when I taught it then. But, you know, Paul turns, after talking about what it means to be fellow heirs with Christ, Paul turns to the idea that all of the suffering that we endure now, all of the hardships that we endure now, he says, don't begin to compare with the future glory when our adoption becomes fully realized. I mean, in a sense, we are completely adopted right now. We are the sons and daughters of the living God, but we've not realized, you know, what that means in all of its its fullness, as you know, Paul says we've received the spirit of adoption, Romans 8, 14 and 15. We've received that as part of the gospel. And this is not unrelated to what we're talking about this morning. So Paul paints this picture of a fallen creation, and he personifies the creation in that chapter. And he does it by portraying fallen creation as anticipating its own redemption. Talks about the creation groans in anticipation of being redeemed. But the thing that's interesting is that creation is pictured as sitting on the sidelines watching man, because creation seems to know that its hope is rooted in God adopting man. Let me read this, and it'll become more clear. So Romans 8, starting in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That phrase, revealing of the sons of God, refers to the realization of the adoption of the sons of God, our final glory, who we will be. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility. It fell, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So talk about the new creation that the creation now dreams of having. But yet the creation recognizes that this all hinges on God being faithful to man, to the children of God. So the creation is watching to see what happens with us. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I think that's really a powerful passage when you think about the importance of adoption. That is the fulfillment of God's, you know, faithfulness in the gospel to us, and even creation knows it. And the creation is just kind of pictured as cheering us on, you know, because if we're successful in the gospel, there's hope for the creation. And of course, we learn from Revelation 21 that there is hope for the creation, that the creation will be remade one day. So you know, I think it's right here that we're confronted with one of the great glories of the gospel, you know, perhaps neglected in our thinking, our teaching, our preaching. And, you know, it's the theology of adoption. It's not academic. Adoption's often kind of pushed to the back of chapters, and it's sort of this little interesting, you know, tidbit, but we really don't dig into what it means. And in reality, it's the heart of understanding what Christ has done for us. You know, the magnificence of sins forgiven, justification, and you know, the continued working of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification according to the truth, week one, does not overshadow the miracle of our adoption. As you know, as sons and daughters, heirs with Christ, it's just beyond belief that the triune God would purpose before the foundations of the world to redeem us. That's amazing enough, but we're going to bring these folks in as family. That's a spectacular thought. There's something here that I think, if we could catch even a glimpse of this, should change everything for us in terms of who we are, how we see ourselves. You know, I titled this class Submission to the Gospel, but I don't mean that in terms of simply obedience to the demands of the gospel. And yes, the gospel does put demands on us. But submitting to the gospel means yielding to the truth of the gospel and the Spirit who works through the gospel. And, you know, you see, very freely we refer to one another as, you know, as brother and sister. Common church language. That's how we talk. But what do we mean when we say that? You know, what is the root of that relationship when I call Ray my brother? You know, soldiers see themselves as brothers. A great movie series, Band of Brothers. There's something that I think we have to be cautious about when we think at this level as members of the church, that what makes us brothers and sisters is that we're in this together battling the world. That's kind of like Band of Brothers in the military. That's not really what makes us brothers and sisters. That's something that gives us solidarity. That's something that should strengthen our sibling relationship. But that's not the root of it. Being in it all together is not the root of that at all. You know, you think about, you know, civic organizations out there. And there's lots of good civic organizations, and they share what? Common mission, common vision, and they think of each other as brothers and sisters. Why? Because they share common vision, common mission. And that seems like a really good thing in the church. But even that is not enough. Our relationship one to another is not rooted in that. You know, this morning I would challenge us to think that there's something so much deeper. And what is the consequence of this? It should be obvious, I think, that what happens when we no longer have a common vision? You know, in the life of any church, they go through phases where people want to go in different directions and think that what does that say about our brother sister relationship? Does that just crumble? Yeah. There's got to be something much more fundamental than those outward things. I think, you know, when we reduce it to common vision or our idea of local mission and that sort of thing, our solidarity as brothers and sisters is slowly chipped away at. And sometimes it's just broken. And the truth of Scripture is that in Christ, we are brothers and sisters because we have been adopted into the family of God, co-heirs with Christ, who is the eternal Son. That's why we're brothers and sisters. And it's something that I think we have to remind ourselves about. Yes?
It's like trying to say that your sister, who was your sister all your life, all of a sudden isn't your sister. We're in a family.
Mm-hmm. But we tend to default to experience. And what our common experience is together. It's more of an emotional level than just reminding ourselves of the truth of the Scriptures, who tells us who and what we are, whether we feel that way or not. So I think that everything else becomes very, very secondary. So do brothers and sisters argue and fight in the flesh? Yeah, they do. We sure do. But I think that in a healthy family, and sometimes even in an unhealthy family, that blood bond creates a line that helps keep things together. I've seen it so many times where brothers and sisters could not be more at odds with each other, but there's just that. Now, it's a fallen world. It's an imperfect example because sometimes even that's not enough. And brothers and sisters become estranged. But I think you get my point that blood bond is sort of the root and the foundation. We're talking about our eternal, perfect God who has created and redeemed. And so we're in a family relationship that simply cannot be compared to anything else. You know, these family analogies and all of that just don't hold up. But unfortunately, as I said, adoption is often treated like a footnote in theology or an afterthought. And it's not because it's not judged as being important. It's just, for whatever reason, we don't think about it. We don't we don't put it in the context that the scriptures do, that Paul does. Paul sees it as just being this huge thing that he clearly gets excited about. And so, you know, am I suggesting that when we talk about the place of the gospel in a healthy church, that we think about the place of adoption in our teaching and preaching? I am. We ought to ask that. You know, how much do we hear about it? Do we think about it? You know, what does this mean for Surfside? You know, I've been here, I think, 7 or 8 years now. And my assessment is that we're a strong gospel church, in the sense that we hold and teach a biblical gospel, in terms of who God is, who man is, and what God has done to redeem man. You know, the question of what must I do to be saved is a question I think has a clear answer at our church, and we've seen the fruits of it. I've never been in a church my whole life that's had as many conversions, you know, as I've seen in this. I've been in some churches that we go for years and years without ever getting a new member by conversion or profession of faith. It's always somebody moved into town and was already part of that denomination or one like it, so they joined. And that's the only way we grew. And so it's really exciting at Surfside over the years to see people actually come into faith. And that's a good thing. But at the same time, kind of like thinking in terms of the letters in Revelation, you know, might Jesus say to us, but there's something I have against you. You know, you've done this really well. And I think perhaps, I don't want to be overly dramatic about it, but, you know, all of life is preparatory for eternity. It's a discussion for another day, but I would say this about even our worship. You know, how we think about it, how we do it, and how we experience it, is important for what that means for the future. Just as how we think about adoption in the gospel is not just the here and now. That's thinking about our future. And I you know, this church has, and many of you would testify to this, has some of the most selfless people I have ever known in my life. so I'm not painting with a broad stroke by any means. And I can say this, that, you know, I'm not one of those selfless people that, you know, amaze me in a church. Do I look at all of you as my brothers and sisters and feel equally about all of you? No, I don't. You know, am I ashamed of that? Yes, of course I am. But that's reality. You know, my feelings about people vacillate because I'm not always rooted in that. This is my adopted, you know, brother and sister in Christ. That would fix a lot of that. I truly believe if I could make that part of my thinking as to who it is I'm relating to, and not relate on that level of, you know, do we agree on where we're going, you know, as a church or any of that sort of thing. I think that, you know, the Spirit can fix this sort of sinful mindset in me and in others, but you know, my fleshly side approaches this from the wrong way. You know, it's sort of like if we could just all get on the same page with questions like what kind of church do we want to be, what kind of worship will we practice, and then of course the big one, what kind of senior pastor will we call? You know, if we could get on the same page with all of that, then it would be very easy to relate to everyone as brother and sister. That's wrong. That's fleshly. That is not going to fix it. We do need to get on the same page with some of those things. That's not my point. But I think that that's sort of a lie of the enemy, that if we deal with this on a fleshly level, that these heart issues will be resolved. And the problem is that when I think on that level of flesh, what does that do? It energizes me to fight. You know, it gets me going. And you know, the only thing we ought to be fighting for is the gospel. And so it's a tempting thing to believe that church relationships will just fall into place if we could all get on the same page. Or because what I'm really saying when I say that is, if you guys would just agree with me on what this church should look like, this church would be so awesome that you would all love each other. That's what I'm really saying. But anyway, I'm exaggerating, but I think you get my point. Yes.
I think it's just like with anything else in life, the rub comes, and I'm speaking for me, just for me, with all the problems with marriage, with life, mm-hmm. with children, with church, the conflict, it exposes my lack mm-hmm. of holiness and righteousness. And I have seen myself in the last few years especially. It's shocking to me because I never thought of myself that way. And so that's the good thing, is because it's leading us on that road of sanctification to righteousness, to holiness. And we need the conflict, and I think that's why God allows it.
Sometimes it does reveal some important things.
And it, I know I look back at my life and I think, if I didn't have that, I'd be sitting back thinking I was really cool the whole time.
Well, and that's the whole perspective of suffering in the scriptures is that suffering presents unique opportunities for spiritual growth. We don't, when everything's just going along swimmingly, we don't really grow very much.
No.
You know, we're an autopilot, but boy, turn up the heat and we'll experience growth that may not be comfortable. But Sam, I thought I saw your hand up back there.
Yes, it was very, very worthwhile. It's the best word I could say this morning. Coming out of the first service, down through out the doors of the sanctuary, people were all the way back through the fellowship hall to the door coming in the fellowship hall, standing in line waiting to go into the second service. All of those people, two or three different ones, said, "Where did everybody come from?" That was wonderful to see that.
Yes, it was. I noticed pulling in this morning, there's a lot of cars in the parking lot. I haven't seen
that was a big handful
in a long time. But you know, I use the example you brought up, marriage. You know, the idea of a marriage that's falling apart, and of course, these are imperfect examples. But you know, in most failing marriages, what's happened? Both sides have adopted all kinds of counterproductive behaviors along the way. You know, in their whatever attempt to restore, you know, love. But we all know that the answer for such a marriage is not to sit down and systematically correct all those behaviors. There's something at the heart of it. Does this couple love each other? You know, you've got to start at the center of these things. And I think the church is like that marriage. You know, the gospel's at the center. And I think we have to see that the gospel is more than the message we preach. It's the life we live. It's who we are. So it's not, you know, are we a gospel church? Well, that question is not answered by what is preached from the pulpit. It's answered by how we conduct ourselves. It's not always a pretty thing to come to grips with the correction of the Lord, you know. And I think in that's part of the gospel. He corrects us and loves us. Why? Because we're his adopted children. Of course he does that. So I was a Christian, I think, for many years before I began to understand that the gospel is more than just how we get saved. I was kind of raised that it's how you get your ticket punched to heaven, and then you move on to the meatier things of Scripture. Like, that's the milk. And it took me a long time to understand that there is never going to be a point in my life where I finally have plumbed the depths of what the gospel is, you know. And I've even been in churches where people have flat out said, can we talk about something other than the gospel? You know, there's well, the gospel can be talked about in the context of virtually anything in Scripture. And there should be no topic in Scripture that's dealt with apart from the gospel. But it takes some real self-conscious effort to pursue that and to always remind ourselves and keep this at the forefront that this is the gospel is our new existence in Christ. That's it. And so as we tie all these classes together, we have to realize that, you know, standing for the truth of the gospel is second only to the truth about God Himself. The truth is that, you know, these are inseparable things. We really can't prioritize them and say, well, there's the knowledge of God, the truth of Scriptures, the truth of... You cannot tease those apart because one without the other is simply nothing. And I think the truth is that these are all inseparable aspects of our faith. And the great obstacle for the church has always been that for those who are perishing, what? The gospel is foolishness. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18 of his first letter to the Corinthian church, he says, what this means is we stand for the truth in culture and in society, as we've talked about. We do so with a message that long ago was recognized as one that runs counter to both religious and secular thinking. And the Corinthian letters become a real cautionary tale for the church in all ages. And in 1 Corinthians, and I'll end with this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 through 24, Paul writes, Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, and a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The truth of the gospel, which for Paul centered on the cross, was a message in Corinth that was being exchanged. It was being suppressed. And you have to realize that just 45 miles or so from Corinth was Athens, home to Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And so there was this great humanistic influence in their culture that has obviously infiltrated their church. And the message of the cross was being watered down. Why? Because according to the standards of Greek philosophy, this was utter nonsense. You know, these people couldn't be respectable living 45 miles from Athens. And Paul says, though, that the situation was no better for religious people, religious Jews. Their problem wasn't that they were struggling with reconciling their teaching to Greek philosophy. Their struggle was what? They were simply looking for a different kind of Messiah. This Messiah of the gospel wasn't their expectation. They wanted a Messiah who would rule over their political enemies. And they weren't interested in a Messiah who would take away their sin. They weren't even aware that was their need because their view of law and gospel had that taken care of, at least in their minds. So that they really, it's a strange thing, but they weren't really looking to Messiah to deal with their sin problem. They weren't really aware that they had one. And so Paul repeats what he says in Romans, that the gospel, as predicted in Isaiah chapter 8 as well, would become a stumbling block for Jews who would seek after something else. And the Greek philosophical mind just simply saw the cross as foolishness. So the lesson in the Corinthian church, you know, that I think has the distinction of being by far the most messed up church in the New Testament, I think all would agree with that, is that they began their slide towards that with the truth of the gospel, as they kind of succumbed to religious expectations, philosophical expectations, just their culture and society put pressure on them. And nothing's new today. I mean, churches do this all the time for the sake of numbers. They water it down. So it'd be just a little bit easier to hear. Isn't going to scare people away. And those sorts of things. And you know, the true gospel is not a comfortable message. It's not a popular message. We're told over and over again in scripture, it's never going to be popular. People are not going to flock to your doors. But, you know, don't miss what Paul says about this, because this is everything. He says, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, the irony is pointed out that for the Jew, the gospel is actually the very power of God that they dreamed of in Messiah. They had this view of this super powerful Messiah, and in the gospel, Messiah was far more powerful than they could imagine. It just wasn't the direction that their mind was going. So there's that sort of tragic irony. And for the Greek mind, you know, not only is this not foolish, but Paul says this is the highest form of wisdom. This is the wisdom of God. And they think it's foolishness. You know, and so this message that Paul gives right at the beginning of his letter, you know, hinges on the knowledge of God, as we talked about last week, as one who is sovereign over redemption, and he's sovereign over the human soul. And we see this in this one little phrase, those who are called. This is obviously not the general call of the gospel, but the sovereign call of God for men and women to come to faith in the gospel. And I think the danger for us is that we may be tempted to look at the Corinthian tragedy, if you will, and say, well, thank goodness we're not that bad. We're not, at least we're not like the Corinthians. And that's a danger because, you know, I think the moment we start to think that way, or the moment that any church thinks they can't go the way of the Corinthians, we become weak and we become vulnerable to just that very thing. So part of our commitment to, our subjection to the gospel is to see it as the power of God and the wisdom of God for every aspect of our church life. And I'm going to end there this morning. Got a couple of minutes if there's any questions or comments. Next week we're going to begin the subject of loving the body. I guess is, I haven't given it a title yet, but that might be the title. Yes?
One comment.